At least to begin with this evening, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians and the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in our study of church government and order, last week we looked at the local church as a means of grace, or a means that God uses to do good to his people for their spiritual health and progress and usefulness. And we saw this especially here in the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, noting first that in verse 13 he speaks of that goal at which we will all arrive at last. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which, amidst all those words, it does mean a likeness to our Savior, that conformity that we read of even in Romans 8:29 and elsewhere. But even now, in the meantime, God so works as to grant safety and stability to his people, which Paul goes on to speak of in the next verse, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Even now, God's granting protection and stability and maturation, and especially that maturation he goes on to speak of in verse 15, and the point is, he even increasingly now is making us like Christ in this life, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And then he's actually speaking here of the means that God uses to make us more like Christ, as well as to grant us that increasing stability and safety. And having read verse 15, it's our speaking the truth in love, that is, speaking doctrinal truth to one another. And from that, he goes on to say in verse 16, from whom, that is Christ the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And the idea is that each of the Lord's people ministering to one another, especially speaking truth, doctrine, those glorious truths of the faith, and edifying and exhorting one another, or much like the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 about provoking one another to love and to good works, and edifying one another in the way that we speak. And all of that is used to make us more and more like Christ. Clearly, here, as in that Hebrews 10 passage where he says, not to forsake the assembly of yourselves together, he's talking about local church life. What goes on in a visible congregation of Christ's people? Even though here in this epistle, Paul is especially talking about the church universal, yet he says, but that's to be lived out on the local level in the concrete in Christ's people and their life together as a specific local church. And therefore, it's not simply that people are just out doing their own thing and whatever you feel like. No, there's structure. There's government. There's order. And there's leadership. And he's already dealt with that back in verse 11 of this chapter when he talks about gifts that Christ has given. And he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And it's been observed in the past that pastor-teacher is actually one and the same office. It's not some are this and some are that, but rather this is one office, pastor-teacher. It was also observed in the past that of the matters on the list, this, the pastor-teacher, is the one office that's listed here as being permanent, and permanent especially in the context of the local church, apostles and elder prophets being, as we've seen, the foundation stone, etc. Well, Paul also tells us, especially one particular facet of the work of these pastor teachers, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is to say, they are to exercise that authority Christ has given in order to prepare and enable the saints to serve Christ, and especially by serving one another for the edifying of the body in love, each part doing its share, as we've seen here from verse 16. So it's the picture of pastors, elders, and members laboring together, all joined to Christ, who is the head, from which comes this growth of the whole body, Colossians 2:19. Well, the local church then is a means of grace, a means that God uses to do good to his people, the truth being presented to them and made effectual in their life together, pastors and members and so forth. Well, because we're looking in this series at church government, we will be giving more attention then to the role of elders. And especially, how is it that they're to do their work of equipping the saints as a means of grace, as a gift from Christ for the edification of the church? What are elders to do? If you were to write out a job description, what would that include? Now, obviously, in this context, since they're called pastor-teacher, well, that means they must teach. And they're to do so privately. In fact, all elders are to be able to teach. That's a qualification, 1 Timothy 3:2, for instance. And there are some who are especially given over to this facet of the work. Not all, but there's some given over to public instruction. Remember how Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5 about those who labor in the word and in doctrine. This is their specific or primary sphere, not only, but primary sphere of service. They labor in public instruction. So, okay, that's one thing that the pastor teachers do, is to teach privately, publicly. But also, as pastor teacher, that means he's to be a pastor. And that word simply means shepherd. And you find the verb form used of it in Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God. Take the role of a shepherd, leading the people, providing for their spiritual health and well-being, protecting them, whatever it takes. Psalm 23, you could look at that and see here's something of what a shepherd does here. Well, that's what they are to do. They're to shepherd the flock as a whole, leading the whole congregation and guarding and guiding, but also not just generally, right? It won't do to say, well, you know, as long as the flock as a whole is good, the one or two sheep being eaten by a bear or a lion, that's not that big of a deal. No. It's watching after each member of that congregation, which Hebrews 13:17 talks about, they watch for souls. That's pretty individual. Or Acts 20:28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, each member of that flock. So this is what they're to do. They're not only to teach, but they're also to shepherd. Now, both of these matters that I've mentioned, they certainly warrant our further attention. But rather than looking at these, what I thought to do this evening was actually to look at the life of pastor teacher, the life of elders, which is reflected, as you know, in those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We're not now going to launch into a careful examination of those qualifications, but they are just that, qualifications for office. And as perhaps you'll recall, in those two lists, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the emphasis is not so much on gift as grace. The picture is that elders must be spiritually mature, godly men. And that especially because those in spiritual leadership are to deliberately be examples, patterns for God's people, and that is no small part of the role of elders in the local church. And notice this in particular in Peter's words to elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and obviously he was an apostle, but the idea is he's one in this spiritual leadership, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now here's his exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And as you can see, when he's here telling them, you are to shepherd, you are to oversee, and you're to do it in a right manner, in a right method and way. And he gives these three couplets, each having a negative, but not this way, but that way. And our concern is this last one, but as examples to the flock. And that in contrast here in verse 3 to being lords over those entrusted to you. Now you can understand being lords over them. That Peter's here forbidding any and all abuse of authority. But it's not just going after, now don't be abusing the sheep by the wrong exercise of authority. The idea here of a leader who may not be abusive, but he's not really leading the flock in a right way. He's more driving the flock than leading the flock. In other words, he's simply telling others what to do. But he's not doing it himself. In that sense, like the Pharisees, remember? That's what Jesus said. We saw that in our reading of Matthew 23. Yeah, they lay heavy burdens on everybody. They don't lift a finger for it. They're very ready to tell others. So don't be a shepherd who's driving the sheep. You got to do this and you got to do that. Shepherds do have to teach. They do have to instruct. But wait a minute. He's talking about leading them. As it were, going before them, leading them, especially by being an example. Christ has not entrusted that authority to elders simply to give orders, only to teach the congregation. Rather, fundamental to the right exercise of that authority is, as we see here, leading by example, or to put it in another way, they must practice what they preach, right? Not driving, leading, even as an example. And the Greek word here for example, it's the same word used, for instance, in Acts 7:44, where Moses was told to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that had been shown him on the mount, how God had given this representation, a very clear representation of what that tabernacle was to be and to look like. Well, that's the word that's used here. Perhaps we could also use the idea of a pattern for a dress or something like that. Well, that's the elders. That members should see in them a clear representation of what they should be, of what they should do as Christians. Now, brethren, it's here given clearly as a command, instruction, exhortation to elders. But surely this is a consistent emphasis in Scripture. We could appeal even to the Old Testament. But all of those who are in spiritual leadership are to be examples to God's people. Notice what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Yes, I understand Timothy was not specifically an elder, a pastor, but he's in spiritual leadership. And as an apostolic delegate, he was indeed leading that congregation. And Paul says of him in that way, notice verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, let no one despise your youth. He was probably around 40 years old, so still young. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example. He then goes on to say, give attention to the public reading, the exhortation. That is a public ministry. But notice, he underscores, you be an example. Well, notice quickly Titus. Because again, though Titus was not an elder, he was an apostolic representative to put elders in place. And he himself was exercising spiritual leadership there in Crete. And Paul says to him specifically, in this list where he's telling, now tell the older men this, and the older women this, and the younger women this, and the younger men this. He says in verse 7, especially with reference to the younger men, in all things, Titus chapter 2, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, a sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you or of us. The idea that you, Titus, in the exercise of that spiritual leadership, you are to do so by being an example. That's not all he was to do, but that is what he was to do, to exemplify the Christian life, and to do so consciously and deliberately. Mind you, even as the Apostle Paul, we see where he himself, he's writing to the Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Look, when I was with you, I, as an apostle, I could have received from you what was needed for myself and those with me for our own material supply. But in order to be an example, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, I deliberately didn't do that. I worked with my own hands. I provided not only for myself, but for these others. To be an example, to show you. He says the same thing to the elders in Ephesus when he's speaking to them in Acts chapter 20. Or you've got Paul saying, writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 7, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. I've given you example. You follow other men following that example. You note them as well. Or he writes to the Corinthians and he says in chapter 4, I urge you, imitate me. Well, he comes back to that note in chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. See the point, brethren? This is vital, as a vital work for all of those who are in spiritual leadership, to be examples to God's people. And what we've seen in some of these verses, like for instance Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, we see something of the breadth of this when he says, in all things showing yourself a pattern. Or Paul can say of himself in Acts chapter 20, in every way I showed you. Now that doesn't mean every detail of life, like food preferences. You've got an elder who really likes super hot peppers and your taste buds can't. No, it doesn't mean that. You got to be like him. You got to eat those super hot peppers, right? Or the way he parts his hair. You don't have to follow that one. Legitimate pastime. So obviously it doesn't mean in every single thing. But as to living the Christian life, as to faithfully following Christ, obeying God in all of life, elders are to be an example to the flock in all of these things. But Paul didn't leave it just in the broad picture here. In all things. Because both to Titus and Timothy, he gets very specific. Good deeds, sound doctrine, dignity, sound speech, word, conduct, love, your motives, moral purity, faith, etc. In other words, they were to focus deliberately on being an example in all of life, but not just in the big picture, even looking at specific graces and Christian morals, carefully living the Christian life and the details of the Christian life in order to exemplify what that life is. And that's surely one reason why Paul was so dogmatic when he wrote those qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. In fact, in both lists, we won't turn there now, but in both lists, he says that these guys, elder, bishop, must be blameless. Not simply should be blameless. No. They must be. Indisputably so, unquestionably. Not sinless, but blameless, that is above reproach, or as Calvin says, no notable fault. There's no glaring inconsistencies. There's no carelessness in their living for Christ. Blameless, he says. And then every item on those lists in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, every one of these things, they must be observable to at least some clear degree in those who are elders. If a man's devoid of even one of those things on the list, totally devoid of it, entirely lacking, well, he's not qualified to be an elder. And as I've already said, more emphasis is on grace than gift. It mentions two gifts, basically, able to teach and then having a proven ability to lead, especially seen in his own home. But these lists, they emphasize morality and self-control and gentle and not greedy, respectable, hospitable, having a real love for people. In other words, observable Christian character. That's what is seen there, and it touches even every sphere. Both of those lists talk about domestic piety, personal godliness, even their social obedience to God, etc. And because the emphasis is on grace, not gift, the point is, all of the other matters, apart from those two gifts, all of these are to mark all Christians. You know, those lists are a picture of Christian character and deportment. As I already said, it's the picture, a black and white picture, as it were, of a mature, well-grounded, spiritual-minded, godly man. Because elders are to be examples to the flock, and that which they're to exemplify is the Christian life, right? Not some, you know, guru out here somewhere. No, they're to exemplify what Scripture says about living the Christian life, showing God's people what that life looks like and how it's to be lived. And that is no small part of the role. Now, again, I want to emphasize, Scripture's not saying that elders then must be sinless. Ain't nobody qualified. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, having said an elder must be blameless, Paul then goes on to speak in verses 19 and 20 of an elder who may sin, and that in such a way as to warrant public rebuke. But there's no indication there in 1 Timothy 5 that it's the kind of sin that would disqualify from office. Now, if it's something that he is really, you know, violated and so forth, so inconsistent with the list, then fair enough. But here's some sin that doesn't necessarily disqualify from office, and yet it does warrant public, even public rebuke. Some contradiction. But, you know, the word blameless, surely that means also being above reproach in the way the man deals with sin. Exemplary in that, not hiding it, not justifying it, not playing it down, but rather, as Proverbs 28:13, he who confesses and forsakes, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. He's a man seen as putting sin to death, and certainly he's seen as going to Christ and confessing sin and receiving that cleansing, because every Christian, we all need examples on what to do with our sin, especially putting all faith in Christ. Well, that's the point I would simply want to underscore, that no small part of the role of elders is to be examples to the flock. And that is important, indeed that's indispensable, for a number of reasons. I just want to consider a couple. For one thing, it's vital in order to verify and to demonstrate the truth of the gospel, the message that that elder believes and preaches. You remember what it is that's declared to saint and sinner alike. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this glorious gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, by Christ's death in the place of sinners, by his endless life, well, he saved sinners from the penalty of sin. The one who knew no sin was made and treated as sin itself, that we should be made and treated as the righteousness of God in him. There's not only pardon for sin, but justification. But you recall, brethren, that it also, that salvation also includes deliverance from the power of sin. Our native slavery to sin, when Christ saves a sinner, he sets him free from that, right? Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Or Paul can write to the Romans, God be thanked. You know, you used to be slaves of sin. No more. You've been set free from that. You've been loose from the shackles, as it were. And if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Anyone in Christ. That's what Christ does when he saves that sinner. Sets him free, new creature. Let me just say in passing, has he saved you? Has he made you a new creature? Has he given you true life? or are you still a slave to sin? Because if you're obeying sin, you love your sin, you won't leave your sin, you're controlled by your lust. See why that's the case. It's because indeed you're a slave. The fact that sinners will not repent of their sin, leave off their sin, that they won't really come to Christ. None of it means giving up my sin. I love my sin too much. It's proof. It's the result of that slavery to sin. And if that describes you, please understand, you can serve this master, sin, faithfully and diligent all your days. In fact, Paul, even in Romans 6, talks about how you're free from righteousness. You're diligent in a slave, as in your slavery to sin. You're not doing a thing that's righteous. And yet, at the end, that king, that master sin, come payday, he pays well. Exactly what that sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. If you live as a slave to sin, and it's not just physical death, it's talking about that eternal death, punishment for sin, yours forever. That's what it pays. That's the wage. I'm happy to say that in that Romans 6:23 verse, there's a glorious contrast. The wages that sin pays, death, eternal damnation. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ the Savior. He saves all kinds of sinners. He saves them from the penalty of sin and from everlasting damnation for that sin. But he also saves them from that terrible slavery to sin. Has he saved you? If not, go to Christ. Be set free. Why will you be a lackey, a slave to sin, and die and receive that everlasting wage for your ways? But now, obviously, those who preach that glorious good news, well, they not only must believe it, they must have experienced it. They have to be those who've been set free. The power of this message, the power of this Savior to deliver sinners must be exemplified in the life of a pastor teacher. Now, obviously, that's vital for their own credibility, right? I mean, a religious hypocrite who's living like the devil and yet saying Jesus saves sinners. Don't see it in your life, Philip. But more than that, the life of pastors, the life of preachers, is to commend the message they preach. Is to commend Christ and His gospel. Paul writing there to Titus, I read it earlier, you be an example in all things so that those opponents, they will be shamed and silenced by the godliness. Timothy, there are people there who are apt to despise you, your youth. No, by being an example, you'll stop that all right. He also goes on to say in that chapter, 1 Timothy 4, in so doing you'll save not only yourself, but those who hear you. That is to say, it will be a means for much good. So the point is, elders are to commend, they're to verify the power of the gospel in their own lives, which makes them exemplary in godliness as Christians, because that's what a pastor, an elder is, first and foremost there. He's a follower of the Lamb. He's a Christian. Why is it important that you should have that exemplary life? Well, to verify and to demonstrate the power of the gospel. But then also, for those, the Lord's people, who are saved by Christ, the life of a pastor teacher is to be itself something of a means of grace. That is, a means whereby God's truth is presented to and pressed upon Christ's people in local church life. Their very life. Not only must their life not contradict what they teach, the life of an elder is itself to be a teaching device. You children, you know what a teaching device is, I think. Miss Donna uses a flannel graph at times in teaching, right? That's a teaching device. There's a visible teaching device here. You got this little guy and he's stuck to the flannel graph, right? Well, let me use something a little bit more contemporary that the children may not be doing, but I recall a certain deacon in our midst coming and helping me with a dryer that was making this horrendous noise that needed terrible repair indeed. And he was able to pull up YouTube and see here, well, here's all you have to do. You got it right on YouTube. He'll remain nameless. But the point is, here was a how-to video right there, a teaching device showing even a couple of bald guys how to fix this dryer, right? Well, the pastor's life, believe me, if it was up to showing how to fix a dryer, we'd be hurting. But the life of an elder is itself to be kind of an audio-visual form of instruction to the Lord's people as to what the Christian life is and how to live it. Our Savior himself, he deliberately used his life as that kind of teaching device. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, it's enough for a disciple that he is like his teacher and a servant like his master. And of course, Peter can say in 1 Peter chapter 2 how Christ left us an example we're to follow, even the way we handle persecution. Or our Savior said in Matthew chapter 20, he's talking about how they were vying for who's going to be the top dog. And he says, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And then he buttresses that with his own example, as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He sees himself. Here's the example. Or even in John 13, in that upper room discourse, remember how he girded himself and then went washing their feet. Not to set up some kind of new sacrament here, but the idea is, as he said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And it's the idea of serving one another, not just the washing of feet, but serving one another. He used his life as a teaching device. Well, the Apostle Paul did the same. Acts chapter 20, verses 34, 35. I have shown you in everything what you're to do. I've shown you. 2 Timothy 3, working to meet needs. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, here's what I've done with regard to Christian liberty. I have foregone liberties in order to do good to others. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Deliberately, I was an example. You saw it lived out. Well, so with elders in local churches. They're not simply to teach the Christian life, what it's about. They're to live the Christian life, being examples to the flock to show how to live it in practice, even those specific graces of holiness and conduct and speech and love. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and especially to show love for Christ, a life lived with him and for him. That's no small part of the role of elders. Now, that being so, I want to give three quick lessons. First, this. What care then must be taken in recognizing elders? When Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, not to lay hands on anyone suddenly or quickly, he's not talking about in a fit of rage, make sure you're not beating up on somebody. He's saying, with regard to recognizing men for office, don't be hasty. Proceed with caution. Now, he's not saying don't recognize, don't lay hands on anybody at all, but just make sure you do it intelligently with a close attention to the man's life, because it must be described by those lists of qualifications. And therefore, the lesson is that we ourselves must pay very close attention to those lists in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, as to qualifications. And that requires certainly some reasonable familiarity with the man. You know, I had been here among you for over a couple of years before I was really being considered as an elder, even though I was working as the representative of the Mebon elders at the time. You know, here's the problem with this thing that goes on in churches as a whole. You float resumes, right? Send out a resume and somebody's heard you preach maybe even half a dozen times. Wow, that would be going far beyond what often happens. Half a dozen times. And you got a resume. There it is. And, well, let's call him to be our pastor. You don't know that guy. Can you really know him from a resume and hearing him preach a few times? Doesn't seem to me that that's Not only is that not an efficient way, but it's not a wise, it's not a biblical way. Only those who have some degree of every qualification in these lists, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, are to be recognized as elders or are to continue as elders. Here's how we know if they're qualified. But also, no small part of the role of an elder in a church is to be an example to the flock. And so I say, the first lesson to us is we must take care in recognizing elders. Or for that matter, if God should relocate you, God forbid, but if God should relocate you in joining a church, take care. You want to make sure it's qualified elders before you join yourself to that body. By way of a second lesson, we must remember why it is that elders are to exemplify true Christian piety. Because that is to be imitated by all the members of the church. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, or the New American Standard, imitate. You're not only to submit, you're to imitate. That's an example, that's a command, a duty given to the Lord's people. Or when Paul wrote to the Philippians, you join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. The things that you've seen in me, you do these things on purpose. And those who you have this pattern, you follow them. Timothy was to be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith. You're to be an example to the believers, but that means the believers are to follow that example. Right? So if elders are to be examples of all those graces in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, well, it means that the Lord's people should imitate those elders. Let me put it this way. Would you tolerate a pastor who's quick-tempered? This guy, he's got a trigger temper. Well, actual fact, if that's his character, he's not qualified. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. And even if he falls into that kind of sin, that would certainly be one of those sins warranting public rebuke. It's not his character, but he did fall into it. Okay, there's warrant here for public rebuke. In other words, that sin would not be okay, would it? Would it? You got this guy, he's a quick-tempered man. At least on this occasion, he fell into being quick-tempered. But do you think it's okay for you to be quick-tempered? Well, I'm not an elder, I can be. No, no. If it's not to be tolerated in the pattern, it's not to be tolerated in those who are to follow his example either. You get the point. What if the man is self-willed? Well, again, if that's his character, he's not qualified. You wouldn't tolerate a pastor who's self-willed. But will you tolerate that in you? It's okay for me. No. Or we could go on down the list there, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. If he's not just, not a fair, not a righteous man. Would you tolerate a greedy, covetous man, even though it says he's not to be that? Well, if he's not to be that, and he's your example, you're not to be that. What if he's a flirtatious man? You've reason to question that, is he really a one-woman man here? Well, you're not to allow that in yourself either. Or a man who's a real tyrant in the home, quite cruel to his wife. Well, he's not qualified to be an elder. But the point is, neither is that to be tolerated in any home. Any Christian home, if elders by these graces are to serve as examples to the flock, then the members are to imitate those graces. And let me just ask you, are you tolerating sins in your life that you would not tolerate in a pastor? Don't. In fact, even if a pastor is not so strong in each of the graces listed here as he ought to be, you've still got the list. Here's what all of us are to be. We'll use 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Sins not to tolerate, graces in which to grow. But of course, we always have the ultimate example, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we're to purify ourselves as he is pure. Or those who abide in him, 1 John 2:6, we are to walk as he walked. And after all, our aim is conformity to Christ, right? In our life together as a church, in your life as a Christian. Here's our aim, to be conformed to him. When Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, obviously if Paul failed some way to imitate Christ, they weren't saying, well, we'll follow Paul in that. No, no. You keep your focus on Christ. Might God grant that that will be the case. But then thirdly, finally, the fact that elders are to be an example is actually, should be, a great encouragement. Because how can this be? I mean, come on. This is a high standard. When you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that's a high standard. And every sphere of life is addressed. Well, how is it these guys can be examples? Is it because they're somehow inherently holy? Well, you see, they're just better than anybody else. Remember Paul's words, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Rather, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Well, so too with any pastor. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And therefore, elders in their example, they show what Christ can do and what Christ does. And what all believers should expect, even beyond what they see displayed in the life of an elder. Because here they are, real people, interacting. They're among you. They're with the saints. They themselves are redeemed sinners. Bless God, they're redeemed. But they are redeemed sinners with their own remaining corruption. And they got the same salvation. And they got the same Savior. And they, by Christ's grace, are to be examples to the flock, showing what Christ does in his people. And of all places that should be striking to us, I just remind you, Paul, in that very epistle, when he says to Titus, you look out and you find this kind of people, here's this high moral standard, and these are the people that you're to put in office as elders there in Crete. Okay, now what kind of pool are we looking at? I mean, what's the native state of these people? Well, he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And you're telling me I've got to go to a pool like that and find elders? Well, if liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, though they were, they're now new creatures in Christ. And Christ has matured them evidently quite quickly. So that now you've got even a number of guys in all these cities that can be recognized according to that list of qualifications in Titus 1 and be put in office. All because this is what Christ does. And seeing that in the lives of elders should encourage God's people. Indeed, we can all grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we abide in Christ, he in us, we bear much fruit. We should expect much fruit. And elders are to exemplify this grace. If they're to exemplify the Christian life, that means they're to exemplify the grace of Christ. And when you see godliness in an elder, godliness in the Apostle Paul, godliness in a brother or sister in Christ, brethren, look beyond that individual. See who's at work here. In me, my flesh, no good thing. I am what I am by the grace of God. Christ at work in us. Well, my God, help us in our view of church government. And we'll never think of it in terms of, you know, as this has happened, I'm afraid, too often, as just the mechanics and so forth of church. No, no. It's Christ at work with his people, growing his people, giving such leaders, and doing good to his people, growing them in conformity to himself in that context. Might God grant we'll see it more and more. And I can only say, brethren, please forgive me my sins, my failures to be the example, always to be the example that you need and that I must be. I covet your prayers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to sinners. We thank you for the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and our perfect righteousness in him. We also thank you for grace sufficient. Lord, how you grow us and even make us, even now, increasingly conformed to Christ, will grant in our life together, as an elder and as your beloved people, Lord, that through our edification, our attempts to edify one another, that we should be made more like Christ and we should know more usefulness for your name, and we should bring honor to the great name of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.